And he, that is the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Really? All the earth? Well, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Yes, the whole world worships this beast except the elect. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, or probably better, on its behalf, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It, that is this second beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of or on behalf of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, or really better, for it's the number of man. And his number is 666. My sermon title is The Satanic Trinity. If you weren't awake, you are now. The Satanic Trinity. Now, you will recall that we're in the fourth group of sevens in the book of Revelation. We have studied the 7 letters to the 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and we have arrived at chapters 12 to 14, where we have the 7 histories of 7 key characters or groups. The visions of this portion cover the same time period as the seals and the trumpets. That is the period between Christ's birth and the second coming. And if you read chapters 12 to 14, that becomes very obvious. Christ is born, and the last part of the vision is he comes and reaps the earth in judgment. Last week, we looked in chapter 12 at the first 2 characters. The woman, who represents the church, and the dragon, who symbolizes Satan. We were also introduced to the woman's male child, Jesus Christ, whom we will hear more of later, of course. And we learned that she has other children, Christ's brothers, they are called, those who trust in his blood and testify of him. So chapters 12 through 14 portrays the long spiritual conflict between Satan and the church. It does this from a series of seven visions that present truth, like all of this book, in symbolic form. The dragon isn't meant to be taken literally, but it is a very real being named Satan. And to make war against the children of the woman, this dragon enlists two helpers who are depicted as beasts. Now, for those of you who know the book of Daniel, you know that most of the symbolism that's found here in this chapter comes from Daniel chapter 7. And if you read it there, you will see striking similarities to our chapter. In fact, John is dependent under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on Daniel chapter 7. He is explaining it. Now, before we actually dive into chapter 13, though, we must note the last sentence of chapter 12, which really introduces this chapter. It says, "And he," that is the dragon, "stood on the sand of the sea." That's just an interesting fact to make the story a little more fun, a little more descriptive. Why is it important? Well, remember, Satan has been metaphorically cast out of heaven. His accusations no longer hold any power, for Christ has died and he has ascended to the throne of God. So chapter 12, you will recall, repeatedly informs us that he was thrown down to the earth. So this is now his realm, his kingdom, his place of power. And it's there that he wages war against Christ's church. So by standing on the sand of the sea, he is claiming authority over all the earth. As the sea washes up on the sandy shore, the dragon has one or more feet there. I'm not sure how many feet a dragon has, but he has at least one, and maybe a few, in the water. He has other feet on the earth. So the idea is that in every place, Satan claims authority and seeks to oppose God and his people. So we really shouldn't be surprised to learn that the first beast arises out of the sea, verse 1. And the second beast arises out of the earth, verse 11. The point is that Satan doesn't fight against Christ's brothers in just a few places and only at a few times. Rather, he raises opposition all over the earth during the entire church age, and he raises up helpers throughout the age in every place to war against those godly ones. Well, that brings us to the chapter, and it divides rather obviously into four parts. First of all, there is the first beast, verses 1 to 8. Then there is a call to the saints, a first call to the saints. That's in verses 9 and 10. Then we look at the second beast, verses 11 to 17. And finally, there is a second call to the saints in verse 18. So first beast, a call, a second beast, another call. So let's look at this first beast from verses 1 to 8. Here is the first satanic servant or instrument through which he fights against God and his people. Notice that he arises from the sea, which in the Old Testament is a place of chaos and evil. Remember when we learned about that from the book of Jonah, for example. From the sea come the monsters of the book of Job. And in the prophets, many of the enemies of God are said to come from the sea. It's symbolic, obviously. Later in Revelation chapter 17, the sea is said to represent the peoples and nations who are opposed to God. So this beast arises from a place where the enemies of God dwell. And again, this is symbolic, but it's clear in its meaning. This beast originates from among God's enemies. Again, in the Old Testament, every time you have a sea monster, it always represents evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. So, with that little bit of background, let's talk about the identity of this beast in verses 1 to 3. Who is this beast? What does he symbolize? Who does he stand for? Well, to get right to it, this beast represents human government under the sway of Satan. Human government under the sway of Satan. In other words, it is state power allied with the devil that leads to persecution of the church. So this beast is another example of Satan corrupting one of God's good gifts. Remember, the devil never creates anything. He is incapable of it. All he can do is twist or redefine or ruin the good things that God made. That's what he's doing here. He takes something good, God's institution of civil government meant for the benefit of humanity, think Romans 13, and he perverts it. So to put this in short, this beast is demonized state power. Demonized state power that actually goes so far as to demand worship for itself. Now, why do I, along with almost all commentators, say that this beast represents government put to evil ends? Well, here are a couple of quick reasons from our text. First, he has horns and heads and crowns. Now, not only is he envisioned almost identically to the dragon, chapter 12, verse 3, but recognize that horns and heads and crowns are symbols of power and authority. For example, a horn throughout the Old Testament stands for strength and kingly authority. So this is a beast who reigns over humanity. Secondly, he is described as the governmental beasts of Daniel 7. In Daniel's vision, one anti-God kingdom is described as a leopard. Another anti-God kingdom is described as a bear. And another anti-God kingdom is described as a lion. In verse 2 of chapter 12. Chapter 13. These three powerful and dangerous animals are all combined into one monster. One beast with a capital B. And so they represent a greater evil kingdom and its rule. And thirdly, our text explicitly says that the devil gives to this beast his power and throne and great authority, verse 2. You see, Satan has a kingdom, and he delegates to the beast some of his powers to exercise them on his behalf. So it seems plain that this beast symbolizes human government under the control of Satan. But worldly regimes not only rule unjustly. Brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as systemic injustice. Now, I understand that some of you just shivered. Okay. But you shouldn't actually have any opposition to the idea that it is possible to enshrine evil into the laws of a government. We experience that in our nation. How is it not a great, gross evil? How is it not a systematic injustice to allow human beings, innocent human beings, to be slaughtered at the whim of another? And that's not just something that, you know, some people in our nation do and it's illegal. They do that on the backs of wicked laws. That's systemic injustice. I think it's Psalm 94 that specifically addresses this subject. And toward the end, you can study that if you like. Notice that this beast does not only wear crowns of rule on its head, but it also demands worship in the place of God. It wears blasphemous names. In other words, it's saying, there's another deity, and I'm going to attribute divinity to one who isn't divine. And so he actually urges worship for one who should not be worshipped. So this beast is using its ruling powers to push for the worship of, as we find out in these verses, both himself and his head, the dragon. Now, think about that for a minute. How can anything so horrible, so monstrous, so wicked, so beastly be worshipped? Why would anyone be attracted to do that? Well, at least two reasons are given. First of all, he is apparently immortal. Verse 3. He has had a miraculous recovery, or at least it looks like it, from a deadly wound. And so it says that people marveled and followed him. They worship him. And secondly, because this beast uses its power to put people in a place of dependent fear. How am I going to work? How am I going to live? How am I going to eat? How am I going to... Oh, I better just go along. More of this later. But it brings us to verse 4 that overtly teaches the worship of the first beast. So that's who this beast is. And now we see the worship. The great authority, the claims to deity, the resurrection of a sort lead to it being worshipped and to the worship of the dragon. Notice that the beast, which again, it's not a literal monster, but it is demonized state power. Notice that the world considers him to be invincible. Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? I mean, he's unstoppable. Well, they're only able to think this way because they've forgotten the true God, of course. And what is God's reaction to this? That's why we've been giving you Psalm 2 week after week after week in the mornings, right? He sits in heaven on the true throne and he derisively laughs. That's how troubled he is by all of this. Recall that that psalm tells us that the kings and rulers of the earth set themselves against the Lord. The beasts fight against God. But his son is going to smash those nations like pottery. How hard is it to drop a clay pot and have it be smashed? It doesn't take a lot of power, does it? That's how strong Jesus Christ is compared to all of these empires. But of course, the world of unbelievers, they don't think this way. They see this beast. They see, and so they marvel. They marvel. They stand in awe of the great authority of the kings of the earth, the seemingly eternal and invincible anti-God governments. And so they worship them. Well, that brings us to verses 5 to 8, the actions of the first beast. And that's what we're going to do for both of these beasts. We're going to look at their identity and then their worship. And then their actions, right? So that'll be the same outline when we get to beast number 2. What does this beast do? How is it that anti-Christian governments act? Well, first, according to verses 5 and 6, they boast about their status and power, sometimes even making a kind of claim to divinity. You see, satanically led rulers are never modest. Instead, they brag about all they can do for the world. Second, verse 6b, they curse the church, God's temple. You see, these anti-God governments often denounce the true people of God. And third, verse 7, they actively persecute the church, even martyring some of them. And fourth, verses 7 to 8, they rule over the ungodly for the purpose of receiving their worship. Now, all of that was certainly true in John's day, wasn't it? The Roman government not only ruled in great power, but at times turned that power against Christianity. And they demanded to be worshipped. Citizens had to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. Kurios and Soter. If they would not, they were denounced. Sometimes ostracized. Other times even killed. So, of course, they were faced with the temptation to fear for their lives and worship idols. That had been true in the Old Testament times. Think about Daniel and his three friends, how the evil state persecuted them, requiring them to worship Nebuchadnezzar. In our day, this abuse of power has gone on for 42 months. That is the entire church age. It is alive and well in most countries of the world. And interestingly, today many of us will think about something that happened 67 years ago today. Five men went to the Ecuadorian jungles to attack the kingdom of Satan. And Jim Elliot and his four co-workers were martyred. Who killed them? Well, a certain Indian tribe with spears. Who really killed them? The dragon. The beast. That's who killed them. You see, this does still go on. And the few governments that aren't fully dominated by Satan are under great pressure to conform to his rule. So this beast is not a literal monster from the sea. It is demonized state power. It's an attempt to make the state into a messiah. And if that doesn't ring American political bells in your ears, you're not awake. And so this beast is also rightly referred to as the Antichrist. We don't have time for an in-depth study of the Antichrist, but let me sum it up this way from the writings of the Apostle John, not in Revelation, but in 1st and 2nd John, where he teaches, where God teaches us, that the Antichrist is a power that is already in the world, as well as it is a set of persons who have already come, and it is a final great enemy of God who is to come. The Antichrist is all three of those things, according to the Word of God. So this beast represents the devil's wicked human allies, and they may know that or not, who seek to promote his reign and worship, in contrast to God's reign and the worship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this leads to the first call to the saints, verses 9 and 10. The first call to the saints. Did you notice that in verse 3, it said that the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. Verses 7 and 8 uses universal language also. All who dwell on the earth and every tribe and people. That is who is said to worship him. But as in other places in Scripture, this seemingly all-inclusive language is not. Because according to verse 8, it doesn't include the elect. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone except. Everyone but this other group. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. Those written in God's book of salvation before creation, they don't worship the beast or the dragon. They are the exception. And to them, Christ calls and says, if you have spiritual ears, listen to me. And now what follows in verse 10 is what we might call a hard saying. It's not what we would ordinarily call good news. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword must he be slain. God is here declaring that some believers will suffer captivity and even death under the beast's evil exercise of power. Well, why does he say this? To call believers to faithfully endure should it happen to them. In other words, all of the parts of this book are pointing to the same lesson, the same moral, the same point. Patiently persevere. Faithfully endure. Keep on going. Christ's call to us at initial salvation was what? Take up your cross and follow me. Pick up the instrument of death and die. So if you're a real Christian, you've already decided, you've already made up your mind that should demonic government say, renounce or die, you will smile and say, I will gladly die. I will be victor through the cross. I will imitate my Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in this way, and we must be willing to. But even if this seemingly worst outcome overtakes us, Christ is worth it. The glory of our inheritance is worth it. And in just a few chapters, we will find out the greatness of that inheritance. But until we arrive at our home in heaven, we must entrust our souls to God. We must patiently act in faith. Well, that brings us to the second beast. We have to keep moving. Verses 11 to 17. This beast arises not from the sea, but from the earth. Now, we might think, well, then this is a safer beast. No, it's still a beast. Right? Still a beast. But it's not monstrous like the first beast. It's not really ugly and scary. I mean, it's got two horns. It looks like a lamb. Surely this is a safe and pleasant animal. No. No, that's a false front. Because the identity of this second beast is wrapped up in that it speaks like a dragon. You see, its nature is devilish, and it speaks blasphemy and deception and accusation, just like Satan. This is the devil's beast. This is not a lamb-like follower of the Lamb of God. This beast is a counterfeit, and it represents corrupted or demonized religion. If the first beast acted as the hands or the arms of Satan, this is his mouth or mind. Well, why do I say that he represents false religion? Well, because later in Revelation, three times, this beast is called the false prophet. He's the religious front for the devil. And he speaks for him. So that's the identity. And this beast is also worshipped. Or he gives out propaganda. So the first beast and the dragon will be worshipped. You see, this false prophet has received authority from Satan, the text says, verse 12, through the first beast, and he uses it to promote their worship. Well, what kind of actions does this second beast involve himself in? Well, to sum it up, he acts like a counterfeit Old Testament prophet. That's what he does. So like Elijah, he calls down fire from heaven. He performs other signs or miracles like Moses or Elisha. And he does all of these things on behalf of the first beast. He is promoting him. He's in the advertising department of the devil. His goal is to deceive the world and have them worship Satan and satanic governments through idols or false religion. And this false prophet even has people put to death who refuse to participate in this. Going along with this, he causes economic blessing to come to those marked by minds given over to the beast, and economic hardship to come to those who won't bow the knee in allegiance to the Antichrist. And this is not something waiting to happen. Something that's only going to happen for a very short time period, right before Christ returns. It will happen then, probably in an exaggerated form. But it happens even now, in many places, in many times, through the hand of the devil, and under the supervising hand of God. Well, that leads us to a second call to the saints, which is found in verse 18. Now notice that this is a call for wisdom or discernment. It is not a call to perform some set of elaborate arithmetic calculations on some ruler's name to arrive at a certain number. This number shouldn't be taken literally any more than any of the other numbers in the book should be. Rather, this is said to be the number of man. In other words, the beast, who is made up of rebellious and unbelieving humanity, whether individuals, rulers, or institutions, this beast is merely human. It's one made on the sixth day and is characterized by all the shortfall, all the problems, all the limitations of being merely human and fallen humanity at that. No matter how hard these try, they will never be divine. They will never be worthy of worship. They will always fall short of the true God, whose perfection and fullness is known by the number 7. 666 will never reach 777. Can't happen. And we'll learn more about marks and numbers and foreheads in the next section. We've talked about it from back in chapter 7, verse 4. It's not a literal mark. If it was, it would make a pastor's job really easy. He could put on his election glasses and he could stare at people's foreheads and he could go, "Oh, not elect. I won't give you the gospel. Oh, you are, so I'll preach to you." No, there's no such silliness here. Now, this mark is the same as it was before and the same as it is in the next chapter and again. It's a mind that's convinced of and has an allegiance to someone. And that's either Christ or that's the dragon. Okay. Well, here it's to the man, to the men, to the beasts who represent that devil. So this is a call for Christians to recognize that these beasts, though energized by a powerful spirit, will never be more than that. They are not God. They will never be God. They will never be worthy of worship. Well, that brings us to our uses, and I have, I think, four. The first is this. Understand from this chapter that Satan's Trinity is a counterfeit. Satan's Trinity is a counterfeit. The Satanic Trinity is a fraud. He is a wicked imitator of God. As the church has said for centuries, Satan is God's ape. He has no power to create anything original or good. All he can do is perversely mimic God's person and works. And so he puts himself in the place of God. He specifically promotes himself as a replacement for the Father. And he has an offspring to whom he gives power and authority, who apparently has been raised from the dead, as a replacement for the Son. And he has another offspring who promotes the worship of the false Father and the false Son, who teaches and does miracles and convinces men in their minds to give allegiance to him, all as a replacement for the Holy Spirit. That's who the false prophet and the Antichrist and the devil are. They're a wicked trinity. Now, John presents these three as a false trinity so that Christians will be alert to that truth. And I could give you dozens of ways in which the parallels between the false and the true trinity are taught in this chapter in particular and in the book. I'm just going to give you seven really quick and leave you to study the rest of them. First, the beast is an image of Satan just as Christ is the exact image of God. Two, the beast has 10 crowns even as Christ has many crowns. Three, the beast has blasphemous names written on him even while Christ is said to have worthy names written on him, on himself. Four, the dragon gives his power to the beast, his throne and authority, just as the Father has given the same to his Son. The beast has a healed fatal wound that counterfeits Christ's resurrection. Six, worship is directed to the dragon and the beast, just as to God the Father and the Son. Seven, the beast tries to attract worship from the whole world, just as Christ will be universally worshipped. And the list goes on and on and on. You can study, you can read men like G.K. Beale and Vern Poitras and others, and they go on pages and pages with these parallels. The point is this. Satan, with the first and second beasts, form an unholy trio who are the counterfeit of the Holy Trinity. The replacements for God the Father, Son, and Spirit, and I might add, and righteous governments, and true religion, that's how Satan deceives the world and leads it to hell. And the point to us is this. You must recognize his specious fakes. The things that look real, but they're not. The things that look true, but they're not. Again, his counterfeits look like the real thing, and they have certain attractions, and that's why we must use discernment and not mistake them for the real things of God. So why did God have John write these chapters? Well, in part, well, it's certainly not to entertain us. Right? But it is a call to discernment. Verse 10 and verse 18. To teach us to distinguish the true God from his usurper. If you're not a Christian today, do you understand that you're following God's opponent, the devil, and his human instruments? You may not think so, but God's word trumps yours. It's more accurate. You are following a dragon and you are following beasts. Surely taking the true God in Christ by the power of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is the wiser choice? We'll find out later in this book that in the order they're presented, in the reverse order to how they're presented here, they are destroyed. Why will you join them in destruction? The three final uses I have are shorter, and they're counteractions to what the devil is trying to do in this chapter. Next, Christians must be prepared to stand up under persecution. Ill treatment will come to us in various forms. It may be nothing more than disdain or verbal abuse, although that can really hurt. It could come about to loss of possessions, captivity, and even death. And there are many parts of the world where that's true for Christians. Let us believe that and commit ourselves to submitting to God. Amen. So that if and when the day comes, we can expect grace to be given from Him to us. But let's make up our minds now that we will not be moved by threats of bodily harm, but instead that we will fear God. Third, Christians must not be deceived regarding the genuine Christ and His truth. You will not be saved by knowing just any Christ. You will only be saved if you place your faith in the Christ who is true and real. The Christ of the Bible. Not a beastly substitute. And it is, according to John in 1 John and 2 John, it is the spirit of Antichrist that teaches a different Jesus Christ. They say, oh, well, He wasn't true God, or He wasn't truly man, or He wasn't born of a virgin, He didn't come into the world, He didn't die, He didn't rise again, His teaching's imperfect, oh, He just accepts people the way they are, He isn't Lord, Master, or Judge. And on the falsehoods come about Christ. But oppose all of these things in your mind, because these are the teachings of the Antichrist. Renew your mind according to the Holy Scriptures. Learn Him from there. Amen. And there alone. And finally, fourth, Christians must practice true worship. I know I've taught on this in the past, and for some of you it was rather shocking. But you need to understand that behind all human philosophy, merely human philosophy, and all false religion is the devil. Period. There's not a godly religion and a devilish religion and a bunch of neutral religions. There is just true religion and false religion. There's nothing else. And if any of you are still under the sad modern idea that Christianity is a relationship, it's not a religion, I hope this chapter has cured you of that false understanding. Christianity necessarily includes religious worship. Amen. If you're a real Christian, you will gather with other Christians and you will worship the true God. Amen. So the right categories here are not worship religion or relationship. The right categories are true religion or false religion, true worship or false worship. That's all of them. That's all there is. First Corinthians 10 tells us that pagan worship is what? An offering to demons. So let's be careful where and how we worship God. Now, I'm certainly not saying that every church that worships the true God differently from us is demonic. I don't mean that at all. But some of them are, because some of them aren't true churches. They don't have true religion. They don't know the true Christ. And they are worshiping the beast and the dragon. There are false churches who have a false Christ. And what did John call them back in chapters 2 and 3? Synagogues of Satan. Oh, they're houses of worship, all right. But they worship the devil. And chapter 13 explains how it is that that comes about. And so, when you identify a church as that, you must not participate with them in that worship. May God give us discernment to recognize every true Christian and their worship, and to distinguish between that and every false religion and its worship of the dragon. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot of material here, and we ask that you would give us the discernment that you call us to by your Holy Spirit, so that we would understand it rightly. And if in some of the details we have interpreted wrongly, we ask that you would help us to nonetheless focus on the calls to discernment and our actions and worship and those very practical things that this book is about. Grow us in a love for you and your Son and the Trinity and your true teachers and your true people and your true worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.